Daniel chapter 2, starting with verse 1, says this. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive gifts from me and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great power, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep, hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light, the light, dwells with him. To you, O God, of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we have asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to hear from your word, to attend to it, and to see what it has to say to us. I pray that you would do just that over these next few minutes, and that you would guide us into your truth through your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had a disturbing dream recently? I'm sure if we were to go around the room this morning, most of us would have maybe an example of a dream that we had. They often contain some pretty crazy things. Probably some of the stories that you would tell would be of being chased, interpersonal conflicts, accidents, failures, health concerns. One of the classic dreams is a variation of falling. Have you ever had that dream where you like jump off the stairs and then you wake up before you fall? There's just a crazy amount of things that can be in our dreams. One of the dreams that I've had since being in school, went to college and then worked for years and then went back to seminary. So I often found myself, unlike Joe, you cut me and I don't bleed education. I'm like, oh, I got to do more work and more study, even though I enjoy it. But on the academic side, it can be challenging. But I had this recurring dream, and I've even had it recently, that I've registered for a class and then I forget that I have it, and the final is like tomorrow. I don't know if anybody's had a, I don't know what it is. That must be like a deep fear that I have inside of me, that my education angst that comes out. But we probably all have different recurring themes in our dreams. And I think often it can reveal something that we are fearful of. And it comes out in our dreams, one of dread and fear over something. We're continuing the book of Daniel. And this King Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. I want to quote Sinclair Ferguson quick before we get into it. He says, "The anxieties of daylight can become monsters of darkness. Dreams often have these effects on us, even in our supposed 21st century sophistication. They force us to face up to the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that they are deep-seated mysteries, fears, ambitions, and passions in our being that normally lie dormant. It's not surprising that the ancients saw special significance in dreams, nor is it difficult to see the wisdom of God in using dreams as a means of special revelation in Scripture. They provide a mode of revelation throughout Scripture." You might notice that in the Bible, there's a lot of dreams, and God often comes to people in dreams. Research shows that fear is one of the most common emotions in bad dreams and nightmares. 65.1% of them contain fear as the main motivation. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fear and anxiety. So it's no exception with Nebuchadnezzar, as his spirit is troubled. It says this in verses 1 and 3 over this dream that he has. And so that's the first thing we see, is this disturbing dream in verse 1 of the king. But then, this is where it gets interesting, he demands that it be interpreted. Not only that, but he demands that they tell him what the dream was. And so he summons the enchanters, the sorcerers. You'll notice it says the Chaldeans. You might wonder, why is there like a people group being mentioned here? Well, the Chaldeans were very known for astrology. It was very closely linked with who they were. So it's most likely that in just saying the Chaldeans, it was referring to the very people that loved to study astrology and used it often. So it's kind of used interchangeably with the word astrologer here. Verse 4 says that the Chaldeans replied to the king in Aramaic. Another fun fact, Daniel 2:4 to chapter 7:28, the biblical text is written in Aramaic. It's the only part of the scripture that is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. So there's various theories about that from scholars as to why this is. But this was the language of the Babylonian Empire. So that makes sense that it would show up in Aramaic. But what's riding on all of this that the king is asking them to do? Well, if they don't do it, they're going to be killed. Notice the colorful language that's used. You're going to be torn from limb, and your houses will be destroyed. You may have a bad boss at work, but I guarantee you, he's never required that or said that of you. You don't get your project done, maybe he said it metaphorically. I'm going to tear you limb from limb. That's a bad boss, I would say. But can you imagine just being in that situation where the person over you is saying, if you don't do this job, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to tear you up. I'm going to kill you. Nebuchadnezzar was a horrible man, if you know anything about him as a king. And verse 6 says, if they don't interpret it, or if they do interpret it, they are going to receive gifts, rewards, and great honor. Quite the variation, right? Either be killed, or if you do well, I am going to shower you with gifts and honor. So finally, the magicians and the enchanters respond a third time. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. It says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of the magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And so they basically respond to him and say, nobody can do this, King Nebuchadnezzar. It's just not possible. No mere human can do this. And only the gods can do this. I think there's one striking reality to what the king is asking as well that you may not catch. I didn't catch it in the first reading. But you'll notice that he won't even tell them what the dream is. It's not like they just have to interpret it, and he tells them the dream. He says, no, you need to tell me the dream and interpret it. So now I think that gives us a better sense of why, how impossible it was that they have to name his dream. I mean, who can do that? That's why they respond. You know, often people in a king's court, they would know the dream and they would make something up, right? Or they would say an interpretation that was favorable to the king. So you have a shot at it with that. You can, you know, give at least something, but they're not even, they're dead in the water because they don't even know what the dream is. And so he's asking something impossible for humans, and that's their main point. And so he gets so angry and furious that he orders that all the wise men be killed. And they set out to do this. And then Daniel and his companions are included in this as well. Verse 13 points that out. So this whole exchange reveals a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. He's insecure. He's angry. He's a hostile man with little peace. He has everything, right? But yet he is a sorry man. He's got power. He's got fame. He's got influence. He has this vast earthly kingdom. I mean, he is the man right now. Now, that's going to change. As you see all throughout history, whatever kingdom it is, somebody else will come in and take them over eventually. Have you heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? It was one of the marvels of the ancient world, I think it was. This would have been right in Babylon that he was a part of. So even think about that. I mean, he has wonders of the ancient world he has possession of. He lacks for nothing. Yet there's this little dream that's driving him crazy. He's filled with anxiety and fear. He's vengeful, hate. He's threatening to pull them limb for limb if they can't deliver. Some of you have heard the name Dwight Eisenhower. Maybe some of certain age haven't heard of Dwight Eisenhower from years past. But the story is told of one Halloween evening when he was about 10. His older brothers received permission to go out trick-or-treating for Halloween. And he wasn't able to go. And the story is told how he pleaded with his parents as he watched his brothers go trick-or-treating. And he wept, he screamed, he rushed into the front yard and even started scratching at the bark at the tree. And his fingernails started bleeding. He's sobbing into his pillow later. And then the story is told of his mother who sat rocking beside him in a chair. And she quoted a Bible verse to him. He that conquereth his own soul is greater than he who taketh a city. And as she began to bandage his wounds, she told her son to beware of anger and hatred burning inside. She said, hatred is a futile thing which only injures the person who harbors it. And of all her boys, she told him that he had the most to learn about controlling his passions. And when he was 76, Ike wrote this. He said, I have always looked back on that conversation as one of the most valuable moments of my life. Where he learned and remembered his mom saying this, that anger uncontrolled is a horrible thing. Nebuchadnezzar has conquered cities and nations. He's done everything earthly in nature. But yet, he is restless. He's angry. He's conquered city and nations, but yet he hasn't been able to conquer his own soul, his own anger. It's a common trait of famous people. Artists, if you were to get to know some of the people that we lift up who are household names, as you read their biographies, you notice that often there is this lingering peace that they don't, or unpeace or lack of peace that they don't have. It's a common trait of those in power and with influence. And so we're at a critical juncture here in the story. Nebuchadnezzar has just told his subjects to go out on a killing spree. And all this makes its way to Daniel. And how does he react? Look with me at verses 14 to 18 again, where he says, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to him, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show him the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house. He made the matter known to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel delays the bloodshed. He goes in and gets a stay of execution, in a sense. And he says, give me more time. I'm going to go to my God and give you an interpretation. He wants to know what the hurry is. And again, we see the prudence of Daniel. He's able to go into these situations and negotiate things. And obviously, he has the favor of God in that. Keep in mind that Daniel doesn't know what the dream is either. So he is basically saying, I can tell you the dream, and I can also tell you the interpretation. And so he goes back to them and basically says to his friends, you guys need to pray like your life depends on it. Because it does, literally. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you have had to pray for something where your life depends upon it. Maybe it was a health situation where the doctor tells you that you could be dying, or this is a possibility, or it's a situation where your life is in danger, or a loved one's life is in danger. There's something intense about a prayer where your life depends on it, right? It is a very powerful prayer often. So we know what that is like maybe in our own lives, the intensity of that. But I think another thing we see is that here is that all the good leaders in the Bible are people of prayer. Daniel is no exception. He is a man of prayer. He seeks the wisdom and mercy of the one true God in prayer. And so we see that of Daniel. Tim Keller said this. He said, a pastor and friend of mine, Jack Miller, once said that he could tell a great deal about a person's relationship with God by listening to him or her pray. You can tell if a man or a woman is really on speaking terms with God, he said. My first response was to make a mental note, Keller said, never to pray aloud near Jack again. He said, I've had years to test out Jack's thesis. It's quite possible to become florid, there's the word we don't hear that often, theologically sound and earnest in your public prayers without cultivating a rich and powerful private prayer life. You can't manufacture the unmistakable note of reality that only comes from speaking, not toward God, but with him. Something true about that there, isn't it? That communion that comes when we have a personal prayer life. And I think this is the man that Daniel was. He was a man of prayer. He speaks to God in prayer. And so Daniel receives the dream and the interpretation. Wow. Can you imagine that? He actually hears from God what the dream is, but also the interpretation. What does Daniel do? He breaks out in praise in verses 19 to 23. Let me read that again. He blessed the God of heaven and says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now you have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. So God answers it. Is that amazing? Or what? That he actually gives him the dream and the interpretation. I don't know if you remember the 10 lepers in the New Testament. What was that story? They're all healed by Jesus, right? But only one returns to say thank you. That's amazing, isn't it? That they could be healed and God, you know, pours out his blessing on them of healing, and only one goes back to say thank you. It reveals something about human nature, doesn't it? And Daniel is not like that. He praises God. He thanks him for answering his prayer. But if we're honest, I think often we can be the same way. God does something in our life, and we move on. We don't really praise him for what he did, and we just kind of go on to the next thing. How easily we all do that. But Daniel takes the time, and we see it here in Scripture, what he says to God, thanking him for answering this prayer. But how often do we go on when a problem is solved and we don't thank God? So what does Daniel praise God for? Well, he basically praises him because he is full of wisdom and power. He praises him for this in verse 20. He says, you're the one that changes the times and the season, removes and sets up kings. He gives wisdom. He reveals deep and hidden things. And he's given Daniel wisdom and might. He's made known to him what he asked of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar and his diviners are grasping at the wind. They're looking for help from their gods, but they don't get any. Daniel goes to his God, the one true God, and he receives the answer. What a God. What power. And Daniel breaks out in praise for this. As we close this morning, I wanted to share an application to our lives. One of the things that I said at the start was this series is partly about helping us to live as exiles. You know, we have not been hauled off into another kingdom as Americans. I hope that never happens. But yet, I was talking about last week how we feel the ground changing beneath us. Our culture is very different today than it was even 5 or 10 years ago. The things that we're talking about today, especially around sexuality and other things, we never imagined we would be in a culture like we are today. And it can be jarring. And we can feel like we've been taken out and taken into exile somewhere. So we feel that tension in our world, which is hostile to our faith. That's nothing new. You know, believers around the world have felt that all the time. But we have been privileged in a sense as Americans that we've had been sheltered because of our history from some of that, not completely, of course. But do you notice the contrast here between Nebuchadnezzar and his magicians and Daniel? It's quite the contrast. Nebuchadnezzar is angry. He's hostile. He's a man of power who's frustrated by life and the dream that he can't figure out. He's a sorry man that has no resources beyond his own human power and skill. The magicians and the enchanters are in the same boat. They say, no one can answer this. Only the gods can do this. But think about this. Notice that they didn't ask for help from their gods. They state it. They say, no, nobody but the gods can answer this. But did they go to them and ask for an interpretation? No. They just stated it. They had no relationship with their gods. They're far off and they're distant. But yet, who is Daniel's God? He's near. He listens to his prayers. And so what a contrast that we see between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men. Daniel immediately goes to his God and asks for an answer. His God is not far off and distant. And so I think it's this principle for all of us. If we are a people walking with God and his wisdom found in his word, found through prayer, we will stand out to those around us. Daniel stood out because he went to the living God. And I think often people will see something different in our lives because we are following the one true God. And they'll say, man, that person has a wisdom that I don't see elsewhere. Could it be that often that's what God is doing in our lives? He's giving us favor in difficult circumstances to be a light for him. As people are watching us, students, kids, if you're a Christian, your fellow students are watching how you live life. Are you living it like everyone else? Or are you showing a dependence and a wisdom that comes from God? Many around us have an emptiness that they just can't fill, just like Nebuchadnezzar. And we have opportunities to share who God is, who Jesus is. God will give us those opportunities. So that's just something I want us to think about. What are the opportunities that we have as believers to be people depending upon God and having others around us see that? And we have many opportunities to model that in our lives. Because of Daniel, think about this too. Because of Daniel, the sorcerers, the diviners, and all those other people didn't die. He was a force of good for the nation around them. This will often be the case for us. We will have a direct good on the company that we work for or school. The fact that we are there will often bring blessing to those around us. But it's easy not to think about that fact that these diviners and sorcerers that didn't know the one true God, they benefited from Daniel being there. Our godliness can bring direct good to those who are lost. And that's one of the arguments for being involved in society as Christians. That we bring good, we bring salt, we're salt and light to those around us. But we often don't think about that because we don't often see the effects of it in the near term. So how is God giving you opportunities to do this as an exile where he's called you? Maybe you're in a difficult situation. You're like, how can God use me here? Often he's just using your faithfulness, going through that difficult trial or just a place that he's put you that's very difficult. You may find out later what God was doing in that time. One final truth, and then I'm done. And I think this is an earth-shattering truth. Look with me at verse 11. Joe and Eric were talking about seeing Christ in all of Scripture. And if you have a covenantal view of the Scripture, you will see Christ everywhere. Now, you have to be careful with that, looking for Christ in the Old Testament. We don't want to make things up. But he's everywhere, the echoes of the New Testament. Look at me at verse 11. It says, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Isn't that interesting? What did Christ come to do? He came in the flesh. Their gods were not with them in the flesh. But what does it say in John 1:14? In Christ, God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In him, we saw the glory of the one and only true God. So unlike the gods that they were following, they would not come near to them in the flesh. But Jesus did that very thing. He tabernacled with us. He came to be with us in the flesh. And I think that's kind of one of those echoes that you see to the New Testament and Christ here in the Old Testament, that Jesus came in the flesh. He loves us, and he's come near to us. And so a little nugget there in verse 11, looking forward to Christ, who would come in the flesh to attain our salvation. So Daniel chapter 2 really does remind us of God's power. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar and his guys can't do, Daniel and his God can. And I think we're meant to see that contrast and see that biblical worldview that as we follow God, he is able to do anything. He is all powerful. Even though it may not seem like it at times, he is able to show up in power and glory. He has done that by showing up in the flesh, Jesus coming to the cross to die for our sins, to rise on the third day. And he has promised to come back in power and glory. And this is the day that we await for as we live in exile, as we live as people who don't fit in this world totally. May we know that God is all powerful and he is in control. I'm going to leave it there. And let's close in prayer together. Lord, we thank you this morning for this passage. Again, we're reminded of the contrast between the godless and the godly. The one who trusts in his own flesh and power like Nebuchadnezzar and his people, and the one who trusts in the one true and living God. Lord, I pray that people around us, where you have planted us, that they would see that they would see that wisdom and power of you in our lives. And as we live as exiles, or what feels like exiles as believers today, that we would be a force of good because of you to those around us. Help us to do that, we ask. We thank you that you are the one true, triune, and powerful God, and that you have come near us in the flesh, unlike the false gods who can't do anything. And so thank you for that great truth this morning, and that you are near us as your people. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.